It is customary for us to pause a moment before beginning our study for a rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is necessary also for concentration upon our study. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we've gathered here together this evening for the purpose of continuing our pursuit of truth. We have the assets which you have provided. We have all of those things that we could possibly need in order to make an advance within your plan. All that is needed is our positive volition, and we thank you for the fact the Holy Spirit will therefore guide us in those things we're about to examine. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we were able to get down to a stopping place at least, and we were taking a look at several aspects of the issues of our Lord addressing the laborers and the context in which that parable actually appeared. It's going to take us back again. We'll move back through Matthew 19. We'll take a look at Matthew 18. We have a number of places to look tonight as we wrap up this. Peter is the one that has posed a rather self-centered question where he claims that we've been following you around now for a good long while, and what are we going to get out of this? They were debating among themselves, were the apostles, known as disciples at that point, that they were going to have at least one of them that would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and they were debating as to who that would be. There's not going to be any such character beyond Jesus Christ. There will be those who qualify for rewards. So the Lord responds to Peter's question by putting things into perspective. All 12 have equal privileges and equal opportunities to advance, just like anyone else in the church age. And they could utilize these to go towards spiritual maturity and ultimately have rewards. There's not going to be an individual who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but there will be many who will have escrow blessings. And so, secondly, each of them have been delivered from the lake of fire. That's something they could be very thankful for. And they've been, of course, imputed eternal life. And thirdly, all 12 have the spiritual gift of apostle. Of all of the spiritual gifts, that probably, if you want to talk about who is the greatest as far as spiritual gifts are concerned, that would be those who receive the spiritual gift of apostle. These people were given the duty of going far and wide and taking the gospel to whoever would give them a hearing. And several of them were given the duty of writing books in the New Testament. That's quite an honor to be called to do that, and they could have been thankful for it. There's no guarantee, however, that all will be recipients of reward, and that is exemplified by the fact that Judas Iscariot became one who betrayed the Lord. Now understand, you can't betray someone and guess you're for them in the beginning. You cannot betray someone you're not originally with. I am of the contention that Judas Iscariot was a believer who went into monetary reversionism, and as a result of that, he started trying to play politics, and therefore that ate his lunch. And he was so remorseful about the poor decisions that he made that he actually committed suicide. He will have no rewards in the eternal state. And he certainly didn't have any in time. So rewards are based on service, but that service is impossible without the grace provision of the assets necessary to accomplish divinely mandated objectives. So of the 12, 11 will receive a reward, and they will be given the honor of judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We were able to note that last evening. We noted the fact that there are superior and inferior courts in our judicial system, and the superior courts have, of course, authority over the inferior courts. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven, and therefore he will supervise these lower inferior courts. But there will be one of these apostles chairing a court that has to do with the baptism of fire for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there are 12 tribes, so there will be 12 inferior courts, and they will be involved in determining those Jews who will enter into the millennial kingdom and thus begin to repopulate nation Israel. And there will be those that will have to be deported to the torments department of Hades. So self-aggrandizement and inordinate competition expressed by Peter summarizes the long sequence of events that have characterized Christendom since the Pentecost, and quite a number of things that have gone awry among those who are called Christians. And it's because of a lack of understanding of the grace plan of God, which can only be understood through Bible study. Mankind has a tendency to want to place himself primary. And when that occurs, this is eventually going to move into the political arena. There are going to be those who have it in their minds that they can play God and make decisions because of their assumed brilliance that will enable everyone to have peace and prosperity for an entire lifetime. The thing that they forget is people are born every day and people die every day. There's a turnover in generations. Therefore, our stay here is really rather brief and our impact is minimal. As you ride around, think of this. I don't know how old each of you are in here, but we've got a pretty wide range because I see Sweet Heather back there. And I guess there are munchkins even back in the cells in the far corner there. And how old are they? And how long will it be before they die? Well, let's say the 70s or the 80s. Not age-wise, but year-wise. They could live that long. What kind of impact are you going to have during the brief period you're here? Think back on your great-grandparents. Do you even know who they are? Do you know them by name? You have quite a number of great-grandparents. I think there's maybe eight of those. And when you add up all of these people, who are they? What impact did they have? Does anybody remember them? There's a bluegrass song that says, "We're just passing through." And as we pass through, then our duty is to serve God. And it makes no difference whatsoever if anybody knows us here, remembers us, whether we accomplish anything of notoriety as far as the world is concerned. The issue that is long-lasting, the issue that is permanent, is our impact in the invisible war and whether or not we are able to serve God to such a fashion that we will be honored in the eternal state with escrow blessings, the rewards that will place us in an elite corps of royal aristocrats who can obviously be seen to have served God in a magnificent way during our brief time of passing through. Therefore, we're challenged to have an invisible historical impact from those things that we can learn from the Word of God and therefore put into play in our daily lives. The impact is invisible. It's not visible. And this, I think, can be illustrated, unless some of you have very famous people in your family tree. There's no one in this room, I'll bet, that can name a great-grandparent that is well-known far and wide as far as the world is concerned. And that's okay. As the real challenge is, were they those, among those, who had invisible historical impact as far as the invisible war is concerned? These are the heroes of what we call life on this earth. And that will be recognized in the eternal state. Now, Peter and his 11 associates have been given great privileges and opportunities to serve God. They have the assets and they have a spiritual gift that will enable them to move forward representing Christ at the very beginning of the church age. Some of them even writing the scriptures that we study today. Yet Peter exhibits great self-aggrandizement here. He's also involved, as well as others, in inordinate competition among themselves to see who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this summarizes a long sequence of events that have characterized Christendom since Pentecost. There's been a big representation of legalism throughout the entire history of the church age. And mainline denominations primarily are involved in that in the present day. You do have to have people that are believers in order to have legalism that is classified as a deviation from the standard. What those in the unbelieving community do is simply none of our business. Those people are involved in the devil's world, and they therefore serve him. Bad hermeneutics has been a very definite problem throughout the church age. We've addressed that on numerous occasions here and even have an 89-lesson study on it. There is the internecine conflicts that are constantly embroiling Christendom. These internecine conflicts involve the varied denominations with their varied theologies. There's also internecine conflicts that go on in the local church. internecine conflicts that go on among believers. And when these things occur, there is a tearing of the flesh of the body of Christ, and therefore the long-term, even eternal impact is damaged as a result. And Christianity has had this kind of thing happen throughout the history of the church age. There's power lust. Lots of times power lust is expressed in a local church when there's someone that wants to be spiritual king of the mountain. There's only one spiritual king of the mountain, and he may not be worth much, but he's assigned the duty of being the pastor of the local church. If he's sorry as gully dirt, as my grandmother used to say, and that's pretty sorry according to her, if you're sorry as gully dirt but still a pastor, then you're in the top rung of who is considered to be the stud muffins around the local church. He may not be worth anything, but he's the one that you have to submit to. And if you find out he doesn't know squat, you need to get rid of him. And so call a meeting. I think you can get rid of me. I forget exactly how the Constitution reads. I think it's either two-thirds or three-fourths of the congregation can vote me out. So know that in case you think that you need a replacement. And take it before the deacons. They have to bring it before the congregation. There has to be a two-week waiting period for you to mull over the issues. And then you can have a vote. And so that's the way things work. In all churches, there's a means of getting rid of the pastor, and some of them need to be gotten rid of. Now, especially if they are teaching apostasy. Apostasy emerges from bad hermeneutics or from bad reception and application of what is being accurately taught. And then there's, of course, heresy, and ultimately there's greed. And pastors often get this because they learn that if they can get a TV show and cause people to cry a little bit at the end and then put a logo up on the screen followed by a super that says send money here, that they can make a lot of money. I think that the movie by Robert Duvall, Apostle, is excellent for that. Although at the end I sort of liked that guy, even though he was guilty of some crime. I forget exactly which one. I think he bludgeoned one of his wife's lovers to death with a baseball bat. But other than that, he was a good guy. People make mistakes, you know. Although I guess you would call that assault and battery followed by the fact the guy died. That would be maybe second degree murder. I don't think he meant to kill him. But I do know at the end they hauled him off and told him he had a right to remain silent. All of that has gone on from Pentecost to this present hour. And the challenge in churches today is to start trying to get it right, because we, in the fifth shift, are going to be held most responsible for to whom much is given, much is required. So this is why the Lord concludes his remarks in Matthew 19 with this antistrophe. Now, an antistrophe is is phraseology, actually. You can go into these books and find out figures of speech. And this is one in which the name, it's the order of terms, and one clause is reversed in the next. In other words, you say it one way and then you say it another way. And here's how he phrases this in the first passage. This is Matthew 19. But many will be last, and the last will be first. Many will be last, and the last will be first. And the Lord then launches into a parable to explain this antistrophe, and that is Matthew 21, 1 through 16, which is labor unions versus management, if you're looking at this from an establishment viewpoint, or it is also called the parable of the laborers, if you're looking at it from the theological standpoint. And this is how it's phrased in verse 16. And the last will be first, and the first will be last. He inverts it as you move into the second use here. Now, the last are those who are provided the greatest blessings for the purpose of spiritual growth. And there's the chart for you that shows you that the last, according to my analysis of this, and I think it's fuzzy on the ends. You can debate the beginning and end times, but it's generally pretty solid with regard to what is being taught in this parable. The parable has to do with rewards. And the parable is showing those who were first that they're not necessarily going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And that is the question that has been posed back in chapter 18. They're debating who among us will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, look, let's bring in a little kid here. He brings in a little kid, probably a little boy, and he says, what you have to do is get around to the fact of understanding that before you can even begin this process, you have to have the faith of a child. And we'll take a look at a little bit of that as we move on. Then the debate rages and moves on to where he actually gets into this parable in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1 through 16. So the last are those who are provided the greatest blessings for the purpose of spiritual growth. You have the assets. They were imputed at the moment of your salvation. They may be utilized on a daily basis. You're held responsible to do that. All the pastor can do is teach. You must take what is communicated and use that for spiritual growth and for personal study. Just talk to a fellow that's been on vacation. He was able to utilize electronic contrivances to stay up to date on what we do here while on vacation. So we have phenomenal assets today that people 30 years ago really would not have dreamed of, and certainly 100 years ago, as we were beginning to understand how the New Testament was actually composed, what language, then you begin to move into the wonderful discoveries of capturing sound on various surfaces. For example, plastic, that became the LP. Wires were actually the original. You could capture sound on wires. I've seen that done, an old piece of equipment. And then you move into the electronic stuff we have today that is digital. There are people who actually believe that the analog LPs have superior reproduction of sound over against that of digital compact discs. You have to be very good with the ear in order to catch that, but those who claim they are insist upon LP's superiority. The point is, though, that all of these things are now compounding. You can get an MP3 player, but now you can put it on your iPod. You can listen on your telephone. The people in here can actually log on to our website on their phone and plug it into their ear and listen to it as they ride down the highway. I've heard that that's been done. So the point I'm making is, to whom much is given, much is required. And in this period of the church age, there's no excuse. You go on vacation, well, I'm sorry, I've been on vacation for 2 weeks. There was no way that I could keep up. Well, that's not true anymore. I have a living testimonial that's told me they kept up while on a two-week vacation. So the point we're seeing here is that we have blessings that have been given us internally, imputed to us, and we can therefore utilize those in varied and sundried ways today beyond sitting in front of a pulpit. You can be at home, you can be on the road or highway, vacation, some kind of exotic spot or location. Anywhere in this world, you can keep up with Bible class. Now, that means that you have no excuse for not growing in grace. So a summary of the signal events confirming that the New Testament is written in the vernacular of Koine Greek spoken in the first century is noted in this excerpt. We've already noted this in a good bit of detail, but I wanted to make sure that I also included these two paragraphs from Dana and Manti's Manual Grammar of the Greek New Testament. This will sum everything up quite nicely. And they write that there was a time when the scholars who dealt with the original text of the New Testament regarded its Greek as a special Holy Ghost language, prepared under divine direction for the scripture writers. So it was a divinely invented language that somehow they were instantly able to understand and then use in order to write the scripture. And when the fallacy of this conception began to grow evident, two opposing schools developed. The Hebraists contended that the Septuagint and the New Testament were written in a biblical Greek dominated largely by Hebrew and Aramaic modes of expression. The purists contended that they represented variations of classical Attic Greek. Now, the classical Attic goes all the way back to the 5th century B.C. That's Plato and that bunch. And that is the Attic Greek. There are many dialects. We went through that here a while back. There must be 8 or 10 of them. And there's Ionic Greek. There's the Attic, Boeotian. All of these various dialects, but Attic Greek is considered to be the ultimate classic Greek of the great classical writers. And they wanted to point to that
with the contention that surely God would have used classical Greek in order for the scriptures to be written, thinking that God is going to be the sophisticate first and not one who communicates secondly. His idea was to communicate to the masses. And what language was in place then that would do that throughout the huge expanse of the Roman Empire and beyond? It was Koine Greek. And so God is practical. His idea is to communicate, not to be a sophisticate. But beginning with Johann Wiener in 1825, there came a revolution in the views of New Testament scholarship relative to this matter. As a result of the labors of Adolf Deisman in Germany, James Moulton in England, and A.T. Robertson in America, all question has been removed from the conclusion that New Testament Greek is simply a sample of colloquial Greek of the first century, that is, the Koine. The inspired writers of the New Testament wrote in the ordinary language of the masses, as might have been expected. Robertson shows that the progress of opinion among New Testament scholars has been for more than a half a century. Dana and Manti that wrote in 1955. For more than half a century, referencing 1955. Toward the conclusion, now universally accepted, that the Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century. He deals extensively with the witness of the inscriptions and the papyri to this fact. The evidence of inscriptions was employed as early as 1887. Two pioneers in this new field were E.L. Hicks and R.M. Ramsey. But the complete establishment of the new method is an accomplishment of the 20th century. Deisman has doubtless done the most extensive work in this particular field. The future will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. So I think we've pretty much nailed that down, and you always have this to go back to if you would like. Now, the context for understanding the parable of the laborers then begins at Matthew 18, verses 1 through 3, where the disciples wonder who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's where the argument begins, and it's a sorry argument. It's one based on arrogance and inordinate competition. They're told that the faith of a child, the fundamental illustration of grace orientation, is what is required to even enter the kingdom of heaven. The faith of a child. Can you see that it doesn't take a college degree? You don't need a BA, you don't need a master's, you don't need a PhD or some other D in order to understand how to be saved. The child gives the example. Children's brains are not wired to comprehend complex thought. And you can prove that with your grandchildren or your children. Get them up to where they're conversant, not the little ones in the back that can't even speak, but those who have vocabulary, those who actually can carry on a conversation. These little people cannot comprehend complex thought. It's interesting to me as I now go through this parenting thing with grandchildren, and you will say something that has a little bit of an idiom attached to it, and the kids take it literally because they can't understand complex thought. And when they respond to it as if they were taking it all literally, it's funny and we laugh at it. Why is that? Because we have a more complex understanding of the language. We understand idiom. We understand sayings, these kinds of things. But they don't. And therefore, when you speak to them in such terms, they take it literally. Now, what is the point? The gospel must be communicated in a literal way so that you understand clearly what has been spoken so you can respond to it freely with your volition. And children are able to do that. So they can think neither rationally nor can they think logically. They accept what is told them literally. If they're told that one goes to heaven by believing in Jesus Christ, then they either accept or reject the offer. If they believe, it is strictly a non-meritorious decision of placing their faith in the veracity of the one speaking. The evangelist, in other words. The evangelist here can be a parent. It can be a grandparent, a prep school teacher, an aunt or uncle, a friend, but the child can hear the presentation of the gospel and accept it on faith. That is the only system of perception that is permissible with regard to one's salvation. Now, as an adult, a person can logically piece things together, rationalize some things, and then come around to faith. But faith ultimately must be the system by which one perceives and then responds to the gospel. And that's what Christ is showing these guys. Don't get too arrogant and self-centered here. The basic concept that you're to understand that will get you moving forward is that in order to be saved, you must accept me on faith. And as you go forward as my missionaries, as my apostles, you must also function on faith. You must have faith that you will have the provisions to do this. You must have faith to believe that God is going to protect you as you go out in my name. You must have faith to understand that the word of God that you will communicate will have its impact. It is alive and powerful. You must have faith that if anyone believes in the message of the gospel, that they will be saved and have eternal life. You must believe these things on faith. There is no reason to try and get into proof passages. Just give the gospel and let the person's free will decide whether or not through faith they accept the message. That's it. That's what a kid can do. Therefore, don't get too technical with me about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if they believe, it is strictly a non-meritorious decision of placing their faith in the veracity of the one speaking. Not all children respond positively to the gospel, but those who do so obviously do it by means of faith. That is the only avenue for salvation. And he's showing them, kids do this. That's how they function. Now, salvation not being enough, Peter, speaking for the 12, offers a question in Matthew 19:27. Look, we have left everything to follow you. What is there then for us? What are you going to give us? And the Lord has just addressed a question from whom Luke refers to in Luke 18:18 as the Archon. See, previous to this, we have a guy come up to Christ and pose questions to him. And he's classified in Luke 18:18 as an archon, a ruler, someone with authority. This word archon is hard to nail down. It's a general term, but it means he has some sort of authority and power, and in his case, it's most likely political. So he has some kind of political office, most likely. He has power. He has authority. Now, Matthew classifies him as an neoniskos, or neoniskos, a young man. So we find out he's a young fellow in Matthew chapter 19, verse 20. And Luke informs us he is a sphadra plousios. Sphadra plousios, an extremely rich man. So he has authority, possibly political, he's young, and he's rich. Piece that together from the three synoptics and you find this out. This title that's given the passage is sometimes the rich young ruler. The best guess is that he is a plutocrat, an English word taken from the Greek plutos, meaning wealth, and defined as a member of a wealthy ruling class, a person whose wealth gives him control or great influence. So this is a man that has power, he has influence, he's young, he has money. And therefore, at that young age, he is going to approach the God of the universe and ask him, what do I need to do to be saved? What more do I need to do? As if he's done something already, but not quite enough. The best translation of the plutocrat's query to the Lord is found in Luke 18:18. A ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher. That's agathos plus didaskalos. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now you can see he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's asked the wrong question. What must I do? Jesus' response in this passage first emphasizes the adjective modifying the title of teacher. Luke 18:19. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Why do you call me Agathos? No one is Agathos except God alone. So he called him good teacher, Agathos Didaskalos. And Jesus Christ recognizes the man is not a believer. So he tries to pull his chain a little bit and ask a question that will cause him to reveal whether or not he is a believer, whether he accepts Jesus as Agathos. Why do you call me Agathos? Why are you doing that? No one is Agathos except God alone. Why are you calling me this? And the proper answer would have been, because you are the Son of the living God. You're Jesus Christ, you're the Messiah, etc. But he did not get that response. So Jesus is wise enough quite often to say things in response to people's either questions or comments that sets them up to therefore prove they don't know what they're talking about. Jesus is identifying himself as God in order to set the plutocrat up for his rebuttal. Back in Matthew, we find an expansion of what the young man asked. This is Matthew 19:16 in this same context. In that New American Standard passage, it reads, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" See, still very self-centered, so this is the original question as it is phrased by Matthew. We can go back to Luke chapter 18 and see that he said, "Good teacher." Matthew leaves Agathos out. "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" As if it's something that can be bought. He's used to buying whatever he wants. He's got plenty of money. So the word "thing," you must note, I have it in parenthesis. The word "thing" is not found in the original. The word "good," Agathos, is not an adjective, but it is a noun in Matthew's passage. And this refers to good of intrinsic value. It is the direct object of the verb poieo, "shall I do." What good shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So he expects Christ to say, first of all, what a good thing is. Here's the good that you can do. Do this, and then you will have eternal life. That's what he wants to know. Those who acquire great wealth at an early age are referred to by the French as jeunesse dorée. And jeunesse dorée are young people of wealth and fashion. And that's who this is. I don't know if he's nouveau riche, because his mom and daddy may have had a lot of money too. So he may be used to having a lot of money. But in one passage, it notes that he has great possessions of property. So he's a great landowner. He probably has crops, maybe even a vineyard, who knows. And therefore, he is a person who is of great wealth. But he's young. Much too often, too much affluence, plus youthful dismissal of aging and death, combined to produce a fraudulent sense of infallibility. You have great material possessions. You are young. Death is something you can't comprehend. It's too far off. And therefore, you dismiss this concept of aging and death. And as a result of that, you have a fraudulent sense of infallibility. Well, I'm in my 70th year. And I can tell you that you can look forward and say, it's not much longer before I see Jesus and General Lee. But if I were 23, that would be the farthest thing from my mind. As I recall, back when I was 23, it was the farthest thing from my mind. I was not even interested in anything but Joe Henry at the time. The last thing on my mind was us dying. Well, we had things to do. And we married then. Was I 23? I think I was. So that therefore proves that was all on my mind. And dying was not a part of anything I was considering at the time. Now I realize that it's closer every day, because we're just passing through. My dad's still passing through at almost 94. So I don't want to go that way. He's blind. He's got Parkinson's. He has Meniere's disease, and you name it. So it's not a fun day for him. But the point is that he's close to Jesus and General Lee. Young people, especially those who have no worries with logistics, are not thinking about things like that. Life is good. They have all that they need or want. They don't have to be worried about anything. And the idea of dying and whether or not they go to heaven is something that's not much on their minds. And certainly not on this guy's mind. And his idea of eternal life has to do with something that he can buy or purchase or do. And he's got plenty of money. And what is it that, how did he phrase it here? Let's get the exact quote here. What is it that I can do to inherit eternal life? And there's just nothing you can do but believe, just like a kid. Well, this man believes he's been good enough to acquire eternal life by means of works he has done or could do. Now, according to Luke, the young man addresses the Lord with a vocative, agathos didaskalos, which is correctly translated, good teacher. You know, you go through how people address Christ in the Gospels. It's sort of funny the way people address him. Teacher can be translated in our vernacular as professor or doctor, maybe even sage or guru. Each recognizes academic superiority, nothing more or less, and therefore he could just as easily have been called Yoda. That there's no greater accolade than you could get on that level than to be Yoda, I understand. So how did the Lord take that? You call him good teacher, an agathos teacher? Why call me good, he said, unless I'm God? So the Lord, discerning that he had been demoted to the ranks of a Hindu swami, refutes the man's assertion that he could perform an act of intrinsic good that's good enough to acquire eternal life. And so we read in Matthew 19:17, and he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good of intrinsic value? There is only one who is good of intrinsic value. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." See, all right, why did he say that? He's setting this old boy up. Because the guy believes there's something he can do. And he believes he's a good guy. And we're going to find out what he actually thinks. This is interesting here as to how the Lord handles this fellow. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. See, that's where that guy is. He's going to let him stay where he is, and he's going to hook him and reel him in. The young parvenu already assumed he was saved. He's there to twist the knife into the Lord. He thinks he's smarter than the Lord, and he's going to get the Lord to tell him what he must do to be saved and see if the Lord agrees with what he has already assumed. And so the Lord, recognizing this, says, keep the commandments. So the young man thinks he's saved. He erroneously thought keeping the Ten Commandments was a ticket into heaven. Therefore, his question is rhetorical rather than interrogative. It's not a question desiring an answer. It's a question that is rhetorical. He feels he is saved because he, in his mind, keeps the Big Ten. So the Lord's question challenges the young man to recognize him, Christ, as intrinsic good. So to drive home the point that he does not, the Lord poses a question that will confirm the fact. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the young man's response reveals the uncertainty that he has done enough good to qualify for eternal life. Listen to what he says. Then he said to Christ, "Which ones?" I want to make sure that the ones I've done are the ones that get me in. Which ones? Now listen to what the Lord responds. Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder." That's mandate 6. "You shall not commit adultery." Mandate 7. "You shall not steal." Mandate 8. "You shall not bear false witness." Mandate 9. Matthew 19:19, he continues, "Honor your father and mother," mandate 5. See how he backtracks? That's interesting. We have to look at why. Why does he give us 4 and then backtrack to 5? 6, 7, 8, 9, backtrack to 5. "Honor your father and mother," number 5, "and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That phraseology is a summary statement of the establishment mandates found in the Ten Commandments, beginning at Mandate 6 and going through Mandate 10. We call that the Establishment Code. By the way, you can see that phraseology used by the Lord in Mark 12:31. What is the greatest of the commandments was the question posed that day. And he responded with, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your might, with all your spirit, and etc. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what do you do first? Love God. What do you wind up doing secondly? Love your fellow man. You cannot love your fellow man unless you love God first. So you have to get around to the God-loving part. How do you do that? Find out who He is. And when you do, you will find out that you must orient yourself to a spiritual code as well as an establishment code. The spiritual code is organizing your thought toward God. And once that's done, then you can steer that toward the human race, and that's the establishment code. Those are mandates 6 through 10. Spiritual code mandates 1 through 4. That leaves 5 right in the middle. And that's where things get interesting. So notice how the Lord quotes 4 establishment mandates in the order they are given by God to Moses in Exodus chapter 20, verses 13 through 16. That's the first presentation of the Big Ten. And by Moses to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 5, 17 through 20, that was his commencement address before he went off to Nebo to die. The legalistic plutocrat arrogantly responds to the Lord in Matthew 19, 20. Listen to this. All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? I'm good to go so far, buddy. What else you got? The parvenu may well have kept the first 4. Let's take a look at the first 4. What are they? You don't murder. Look, there are unbelievers out there who keep the first these 4 here. Plenty of unbelievers can give a living testimony from a pulpit about how they've lived up to these 4. How many unbelievers you know who never committed murder? There are many. How many do you know who've never committed adultery? There are many. How many of you know who've never stolen anything? There are many. How many do you know who've never lied before a jury? There are many. Unbelievers can do this. In fact, the big deal about the Ten Commandments being on the courthouse lawn is interesting to me because the Ten Commandments are designed for the entire human race, believer and unbeliever alike. There is nothing in the Ten Commandments that unbeliever can't in some fashion or manner do. And we've got this guy right here that can do all of them. He thinks he's worshiping God. He probably gotten into any idolatry. He probably goes through some kind of a ritual that would live up to the concept of keeping the Sabbath. There's one about not using the Lord's name in vain, so he probably could get by with not having done that. There are many people out there that could qualify for all of these from a worldly viewpoint. And they're good guidelines for people to utilize on how to behave. But when it comes to having actual function in real life, it has to be a believer who can make it work, because the first 4 that we've just mentioned, those 4 had to be accomplished by the believer. And the believer had to be one who understood there was one God and one God only, and there's no other beyond Him. And then there had to be a system of ritual whereby there were no idols beyond what was involved in the sacrifices. Those weren't idols. They were sacrifices to illustrate the plan of God. And then you move on to where you're not going to use the Lord's name in vain. We'll get to that in a little while. And then you're going to repeatedly practice these things. Now, what happens when a believer does those 4? He begins to learn who God is. Therefore, he can have reciprocal love for Him. And that's where the ritual plan of God came in for the Old Testament. These Jews were mandated not to get involved in idolatry, not to use the Lord's name in vain, and to do it consistently. That's where you had all of the feast days, all of the sacrifices, and so on. And that ritual taught them the theology that they would need in order to learn who God was and therefore identify the fact that there was going to be a Savior they called the Messiah. The key to all of this, and as far as freedom in society is concerned, is what links the spiritual code to the establishment code. What links the two? It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment is essential for those ten to work consistently in a society. And when there's a breakdown in the family, there's going to be a breakdown in mandate five. And when there's a breakdown in mandate five, there cannot be a transfer of information regarding your spiritual life over to application in your real life, your temporal life. Can't happen. And therefore, as I've told you quite often, Lucifer's primary attack on a client nation has to be the four divine institutions. And if he can destroy free will, if he can destroy marriage, which they're still trying to do in California, if he can destroy the home where children are reared and taught these things, if he can destroy the nation, then he can wipe out a client nation. And the long march through the institutions has a real head of steam now, and it's moving forward with great momentum. And as you know, historical trends gain momentum, and it is very hard to slow it down. It takes years, it takes decades to reverse the era of historical trends that have come into favor with regard to Cosmos Diabolicus. And that's where we are as a client nation. Thus, the trap is sprung. The parvenu may well have kept the first four. These are establishment principles that every person is expected to obey. It would not be unusual for an unbeliever to have never committed homicide, never committed adultery, never committed theft, never committed perjury. Thus, the trap is sprung. The Lord has the man's head nodding affirmative to the first four that he named, but in verse 19, he backtracks to the fifth commandment. And this is what I refer to as the hinge commandment, and here's why. First of all, let's define the word hinge. That's like a hinge on a door. That on which everything depends or turns, a pivot, a cardinal principle. To stand, depend, or be contingent, as the question hinges on this single point. Honor your father and your mother so that your life on this earth will be long. What is the duty of the home, of the family, the mama and the daddy, the husband and the wife? It is to set up an organized area of humility. You run the home, the mom and the daddy do. They set policy in there. The U.S. Constitution does not apply. It's the policy under that roof that applies. And the policy has to be structured toward feeding data into that little child's soul that will organize him for life. And the first thing he has to learn is about God and about order. And these two things have to be balanced as he moves through the growth process. And the parents have to have the moxie and the wisdom to know how to do this. They introduce the child to God. They don't understand, as a small child, the concept of the need, even the need for salvation yet. But as they move through the growth process, they're constantly talking about a higher power to whom they must submit. And that higher power loves them and provides for them. And you point to the groceries on the table. You point to the light bulbs burning, the heat in the winter, the air in the summer, all of the logistics that make life livable. You see the clothes on the back. Where did this come from? And on you go. There's a God in heaven that makes it possible for us to have these things and to make life good for you. God loves us. And yet God loves us, God loves us, God loves us. And keep pounding that in. And then as they grow and get oriented to the concept of grace that God provides, then ultimately you'll get around to doing the gospel. And during this process, you want to foster the idea that they have to have reciprocal love back to God. I love God because God does all these things for me. So the reciprocity can be inculcated. Then ultimately they will be saved. During this process, house rules construct enforced humility within the home. They learn how to obey authority. The authority, the father and the mother. They have policies that must be kept. There are penalty clauses for if they don't obey. And you see that there is something out there that's going to tell them that there's a higher power, and if I violate his principles, then he will discipline me as well. That message will ultimately come across. Now, what is the ultimate goal? So that at age 20, that child, as an adult, can move into the wider society and therefore understand that there has to be a balance between freedom and authority. And that balance is taught them as they understand there's a God in heaven that controls everything and will provide for them. But that in order to maintain peace and tranquility in the devil's world, there has to be some set of guidelines of restraint. And that would be laws that prevent people from allowing their old sin nature to move them to the areas of crime and wrongdoing. It's a balancing act. And this is what parents are for. Now, what happens if you move one of these instructors away from the home and put them somewhere else? And leave that child alone with a mother only or a father only. What happens to this plan? This plan is damaged by 50%. God's plan is for there to be a mama and a daddy. Not two daddies, not two mamas. Not one mama, not one daddy. One in one. That's God's plan. Now I understand that's not the way things are going now. And I understand that there are fractured families even in our church. That's not for me to get into. I'm telling you, that's not God's plan. And since it's not God's plan, then Satan makes it his. And he's done everything that he can do in his long march to destroy the institutions that take the information necessary for a person to function within a culture and do so in a way that is honorable. He has removed all of those restraints so that now today we're in widespread chaos as a client nation. Children do not have the proper instruction in the home in those critical years. There are always kids, because of their sinful nature, that are going to buck the system. That's what free will is all about. But those who have the greatest chance are those who are given the most. And that is the home with two parents, both believers, both who are motivated by the concept of training the child to enter into the future culture of their society as a well-organized person because they have a well-organized soul. Well, that's what the hinge is all about. The hinge is said to be that on which anything depends or turns. In other words, a pivot. How do you get from the spiritual side over to the establishment side? How's that going to be accomplished? How can there be a spiritual side for a child? And how can there be an establishment side for a child unless there's something in between that can make the transfer? There has to be a hinge commandment that goes from one to the other. To stand, depend, or be contingent, as the question hinges on this single point. Our society, our freedom, our future hinges on the home. And it's right there in the middle of the Ten Commandments. It is honor your father and your mother. What does honor mean? It means to respect their authority. And if they don't, then they will be held to pay for them. But if they do, then they will begin to understand order. They will be able to understand justice. They understand the love of God. And they can transfer that to their fellow man. The establishment and maintenance of order in a society is dependent upon universally acceptance of certain foundational principles of a commonly held belief system that functions within the environment of the four divine institutions. I'll repeat that one. The establishment and maintenance of order in a society is dependent upon universal acceptance of certain foundational principles of a commonly held belief system that functions within the environment of the four divine institutions. Order is defined as a state of peace and serenity, observance of the law, orderly conduct. To maintain this order, there must be ways of restraining violations of the agreed-upon standards. People are no damn good Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Man has a sinful nature, and that must be accepted by society. There's no way that you can ignore the fact that man has a tendency to do wrong. You don't like the word sin today? Fine. Let's call it doing wrongly. Who defines that? The progressives say there's no such thing as wrongdoing. Just depends on the person doing it and the circumstances involved. It may be good for him that day, but maybe not for you. And that is the satanic assault on free will. You don't have to control yourself. If you think it's good for you, then do it. There's no remorse, there's no guilt, because everybody says it's okay. You don't really have to have marriage made up of a man and a woman. It would be mean-spirited not to allow people of the same sex to cohabit and do whatever it is they do. Why would you want to impose your rules, your concepts of right and wrong on these law-abiding people? What, therefore, must we do with the family? What happens to the mom and the daddy in the home and the organized humility, the enforced humility, and the ultimate hopeful, genuine humility that a child will enter into society as part of his soul function? What happens to that? Well, you can see today that because these three divine institutions have been assaulted, that the client nation is in jeopardy. And it all, in my opinion, goes back to the importance of that hinge mandate, Mandate 5, in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. Mandate 5, honor your parents. And it's plural. There's a mama and a daddy. Now, I'm sorry if I've offended somebody that's a single parent, but I think a single parent that is objective and honest would be willing to testify before this church that it would be better if the other parent were available, there, functional, and cordial. And unfortunately, people are getting married today that don't need to be getting married, apparently, because I understand Lou does not do divorces. I've been casting those aspersions upon him for years and asserting that he's been getting $750 an hour to get the job done. But it turns out he says he doesn't do that kind of thing, so you will have to go to someone else to get a divorce and possibly be cheaper than $750. That's his normal rate for whatever it is he does. And that's what you have to do. It would be better if you identified your right person. That's what would be the best. So these standards are referred to as laws, which are designed to regulate the actions of each citizen so as to provide maximum freedom for all. Maximum freedom occurs when freedom is balanced with authority. And justice, true justice, is what manages both sides, not the distorted definition of justice that we have today. And to accomplish this status of peace and serenity and to maintain it, the mutually agreed upon standards must be passed down from generation to generation. And there again is Mandate 5. The Ten Commandments then provide the divine guidelines for this effort. Commandments 1 through 4 establish the foundation upon which a civilization is built. These four are the spiritual code for the cultus. That diagram there we've seen many times. It recognizes God as the singular and ultimate authority to whom all mankind must orient and adjust or suffer divine reprisals. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Well, I've gone well over my time, but I think that next Wednesday when we resume our study, I will review some of these points that we've just noted to get us back in context. And then take a look at this diagram here that is the basic structure of a society, moves from a community to society and then to a civilization. And we have a civilization. It's 234 years old plus, and there are foundational principles that go back to the Word of God as well as the great writers of history who expounded upon establishment viewpoint. So we'll resume here next Wednesday. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege of noting these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.